profound mystery that he's talking about the church, that we are one. We are one body in Christ. We are united under a new covenant, as we are a new covenant people. I want to read from Joshua 24 as we begin today. Joshua 24. Towards the front of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, somewhere around there. Judges 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Let's skip down to verse 13. "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you called Moses to lead the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and that you called Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And now Joshua has just given history to the people and called them to a big decision as to whom they will serve. And he proclaims that as for he and his house, they will serve the Lord. And I pray that would be a decision that every household represented today would make, to serve you. We open these ancient words. May our hearts be open to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a new covenant people. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant down through Moses, and through Christ he made a new covenant with us, a covenant of love, a covenant that is new and living, a covenant of life. The old covenant taught about right and wrong, but it never took away sin. It taught us about payment for sin. Atonement was required for sin. And so the people in covenant with God made their sacrifices day after day for their sins. But then Jesus came to bring a new covenant. And on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," which is also a term used, the debt has been paid in full. So in a sense, Jesus was proclaiming, there's payment for sin required, and I have made payment for the world in full. He had brought to us a new covenant, a new promise. Now in our text, Joshua calls together the people, and he says that God made a covenant with you, that your father Abraham was given a son in Isaac, and Isaac was given Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's family was also known as Israel, was taken into Egypt and became slaves there. But God called you out of Egypt. He delivered you and He protected you and He provided for you, and now you've been delivered into the promised land that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now that you are here, you have a choice to make, a decision to make. Either you will serve the gods that your fathers served back in Egypt and back in the wilderness, or the gods of the people in this land, or you will serve the Lord, for He is God. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're serving God. Now you have to make a choice. I concluded last week's message with Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to use this verse as a foundation of today's message. I want to look at what are the most important decisions of your life. The first decision is this. Will you accept that there is one God and Father of all? Genesis gives us the history. In the beginning, God. The history of our world being created by the Almighty God. And we learn history in Genesis, which leads us up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, sold into slavery, was risen to power in Egypt and brought his family there, and then they all became slaves there after hundreds of years. Then Moses, we discover in Exodus, was called by God to deliver the people out of Egypt. He said, I can't go speak to Pharaoh. I'm nobody. I don't have eloquence of speech. What can I do? And God says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? He had a staff in his hand, and he used that staff, and he convinced him, I'll be with you. And God orchestrates this entire event with plagues, Pharaoh's hardened heart, and protection from the pursuing Egyptian army so they would know that He is God. Exodus 14:3-4, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. As Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, the armies of Pharaoh pursued them, and the waters collapsed upon them. And I can just imagine some of them going back home to Egypt, that those that were at the rear. Well, did you get them? No. What happened? You wouldn't believe it if I told you. The sea was dry. And we pursued. And most of the army is gone. And they knew, I would have to say without a doubt, on that day, that the Lord is God. In 1 Samuel, we learn of David. He was just a little shepherd boy. He wasn't old enough or big enough to go fight in the army with his brothers. But his father would send him with lunch to take to his brothers. He would take a sack lunch and he'd go deliver it to his brothers. And he would hear this giant Goliath mocking the people and the army. Say, come on, who's going to fight me? If you defeat me, we will submit to you. But if I defeat you, and you submit to us. And they were at a standstill for days upon days. And David said, what's the matter? Somebody needs to take on this guy. But David, You go home. You're too little. You need to go home. No, somebody needs to stand up to this guy. I'm not afraid of him. I've faced lions and tigers and bears. This guy's no match. Besides, God will be on my side, and I want to see the king. King Saul says, okay, take my armor, you'll need it. It didn't fit. He said, no, I don't need it. God will be on our side. And we read in 1 Samuel 17, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. And you know the rest of the story. That little David took his stones, but it only took one. He put it in his sling, and he swung it round and round, and it caught Goliath right in the forehead, and down he went, thud. And there was no doubt that the God of Israel was the maker of heaven and earth. One of my favorite events is in 1 Kings. Elijah the prophet told King Ahab, there's going to be a famine in the land because you have rejected God. There's going to be a drought. And then Elijah went in hiding. King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, she was having the prophets of God killed, the ones that weren't hidden away, and having the places of worship torn down. Finally, Elijah, after some time, shows up. There you are, you troubler of Israel. He says, I'm not the troublemaker. You are King Ahab because you have rejected the God who made the heavens and the earth. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah proposes a showdown on Mount Carmel. He says, you take the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets, and you build an altar. You take one bull and you offer it in a sacrifice, and I'll build an altar, and I'll take a bull and I'll prepare the sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire, He is the God who is. They said, that sounds like a fair deal. We'll take that challenge. And so they meet on Mount Carmel. The people were all gathered around the mountain there on the hillside. Those are the big crowd of all the people who had come. And there the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, 850, prepare their altar. They prepare the sacrifice. And then they begin to cry out, oh Baal, answer us, oh Baal, send down your fire. They began to dance around the altar and they cut themselves. The blood was flowing and sweat, and they were working themselves to exhaustion as hour upon hour went by, and still crickets. No response. And Elijah taunts them, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe He's in the bathroom. It's in there, read it, 1 Kings 18. Maybe He's on vacation. He's mocking them. Finally He says, you've had enough. It's my turn. He repairs the altar of God. He prepares the sacrifice. He calls them during this drought to bring four large jars of water. And they do one, two, three, four. Water is running over the sacrifice and down the wood of the altar and into a trench that he dug around the altar. And it gets soaked up into the dry sand. Do it again. Second time, four jars are poured. Water's dripping off of the sacrifice and down the altar, and the trench is starting to hold the water. Do it again. A third time, four more jars, large jars of water. Now the sacrifice is soaked. The wood is soaked. The trench is filled. And he calls all the people together. And in 1 Kings 18:37 to 39, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And in all the land they knew that day that the Lord, He is God. Now there may be someone here today who's not sure if there's a God. Or you may know an atheist who flat out says there is no God. Or you may know an agnostic who says, "We can't know whether or not there's a God, and I'm taking my chances on the fact that I'm going to say there is no God, and I'm going to live my life that way." Or you may know someone who is contemplating this, and it might be you. And my prayer is this, and we sure need it in our nation, an act of God, a work of God, a working of God to bring revival in the land, because more and more people are rejecting God. More and more people are living as if there is no God. I mean, we still have a large percentage who say there is a God, but they live as if there isn't. You might have a friend, a child, a grandchild, a husband, a wife, a co-worker that simply has denied God. Then you need to get on your knees and pray, "God, I pray for a move like never before in the life of my coworker, my friend, my family member, so that they would know without a doubt that the Lord, He is God, that you are God." Now, this is a major life decision that has huge ramifications for your life and the life of your friends and family. Not only this, will you accept that Jesus is Lord? When Jesus began His ministry, He called the ordinary, the uneducated, the people that were in the background. These men were background. They weren't in high positions. They weren't in positions of authority. Several of these guys were fishermen, so there might be a lot happening. And then in the background, you might see a bunch of boats on the water while everything's happening at the market. Well, these guys were in the background. Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Matthew 4:18 to 20, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him." Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Wait a minute. Whoa, stop. Did Jesus really say that? I thought in 1 John 4 we discovered that God is love. Anyone who loves is born of God. If you don't love, you don't know God. I thought we were called to love our neighbor as ourself. What is this? Asking people to hate. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. What is this? Now, this is foreign to us. If you grew up in the church, and probably most of us here, we've decided a long time ago that we're going to believe there is a God, and we've already clinged to that belief. We've clung to it. We've held on to it. And a long time ago, you said, "I want Jesus to be Lord of my life." But what's this thing called hate? I don't get it. Well, it's foreign to us. But in our world today, Muslims are converting to Christ more in our current times than any other time in the history of Christianity. And some of them, because they have claimed Christ as their Lord, have been disowned by their families. Some have even been murdered by a father or a brother because they defiled the family by claiming Christ as Lord. Some are running in fear of their lives because they have proclaimed Jesus as Lord. And some will look at them and say, and family members, why do you hate your father or your mother so much that you would turn against the faith of our family? Why would you turn against your brother or your husband or your wife and the faith that you've had all these years to claim Jesus as Lord? And here Jesus is calling them out of the old covenant. I'm going to call you into a new covenant, and you're going to have family that's going to reject you because they will reject me. And it will look like hate. And that's how much Jesus says, I want you to give me everything. And when we do, He gives it all back to overflowing. There is no decision more important or as great as making Christ Lord of your life. Perhaps you said, I want a Savior. Maybe a long time ago, you said, wow, if this hell is real, I don't want to go there. I don't think I want to take my chances. And if heaven is real, I want to go there. And I don't want to risk missing it. So whatever I need to do to be saved, I want you to save me. Please, Lord, save me. And many want a Savior. But they don't want anyone dictating their life or telling them how to live or what to do. They want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? There's an element of obedience in making Jesus Lord of your life. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 28:19-20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's an element of obedience. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now Abraham was given Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old. His wife was 90. Elizabeth was 90. He was 100 when finally she gave birth to Isaac. After all those years of waiting, how much do you think Abraham loved Isaac? Oh, what a treasure. But then God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. You want me to what? I want you to sacrifice your son. My son, I've waited all these years and you want me to... And Abraham was obedient. In Genesis 22:12, he had the knife raised. He was about to take his son. And God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. So what is God asking of you? Maybe we need to make an altar symbolically. Maybe we need to create an altar. What is God asking you to give up? To surrender to Him? Maybe it's your cell phone. Maybe it's the way you use your phone. Maybe it's your wallet. Maybe it's the way you spend your money. Or that money represents your work. Maybe it's the way you work, the practices at work, the way you treat others, the way you conduct business. Maybe it's if you have family pictures somewhere. Maybe it's your family. What is it that God is calling you to let go of to make Him Lord? What do you need to lay up on the altar of sacrifice? There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I read that when the early Christians declared their faith in baptism, they would shout, "Jesus is Lord!" And then they would be lowered into the water and be baptized. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. William Barker tells of a machinist at Ford Motor Company years ago who surrendered his life to Christ. He was baptized into Christ. And Monday morning he showed up to work with a box of tools and car parts he had stolen. He said, "I'm a new person. I've been changed. I've given my life to Christ. I was baptized. And now I need to change." He went to his boss and said, I stole these." Well, the boss, he wasn't sure what to do. What do I do? Do I fire him now? Or do I reward him for bringing it all back? What do I do? So he sent a message to Mr. Ford and said, "Mr. Ford, one of my employees just gave his life to Christ. He was baptized and he brought back a box of tools and car parts. What do I do?" And Mr. Ford sent back a message. He said, "Dam up the Detroit River and baptize the whole city." You know what baptism was in the New Testament? We read about it through the book of Acts. Baptism was an immediate response to the gospel message. It was an immediate response, an act of submission to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you ever wonder why Peter in Acts 2 said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit"? They didn't say, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Well, there was a oneness there. We talked about this. And Jesus probably wouldn't say, "And baptize in my name." He said, "No, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And on Acts 2, 3,000 responded. In Acts 19, there were those who had been baptized under John's baptism. They didn't even know about Jesus. They weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, so they were baptized again. Mark records it this way, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16, 16. Now, I'm a simple guy. I'm not highly intelligent. And I just read the Scriptures, and when it says, okay, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved," what does that mean? He that believes and is baptized. Maybe we need to dig deep into the Greek to quite understand. Man, this seems pretty simple to me. This past week, Darlene got an email that she forwarded to me, and I'm not going to share any names because I didn't get permission to share it. But I do want to share it in case it maybe influences somebody else. My husband and I have been coming to Gethsemane for a few months now, and we are interested in joining. My husband was raised and baptized in his grandfather's church. I, however, was raised Catholic. I was baptized at 5 days old, which is Catholic tradition. However, I was not immersed or aware of the baptism. I spoke with George Baer about this matter, and he advised me I should be baptized by immersion. I have since been praying about it and what I should do. During last Sunday's sermon, I couldn't tell you when it happened, but something profound in the message came into me, and I suddenly had the realization that I really do want to take Jesus in my heart and be baptized. I was going to tell Bill, but I was just in tears when I left and didn't want him to see me crying. Only when I got home and talked to family and friends, they said that's what happens, and it sounded like I was ready. I'm not sure I want to do it in front of the whole congregation, but I would like for my daughter and family, friends to be there. Please ask Bill if we can do this one Sunday after the 11 a.m. service. You are the only contact I saw, so I'm sorry I did not contact him directly. And so my response was, absolutely. Anytime. When Paul and Silas were in jail and the earthquake came and the chains were loosed and the jailer took them home, and then at midnight he cleaned up their wounds and they preached to him Jesus in the middle of the night. The jailer and his household, they were all baptized. And every baptism in the New Testament was by immersion. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. John was baptizing in the Jordan River because there was plenty of water. The literal Greek word means to immerse. I think she was going to be baptized today, but I got a message today that she had to go to patient one and has bronchitis. I think that's what it's been a little over an hour since I read the message, so I might have forgotten exactly the diagnosis, but not able to be here today. It looks like it could be next week. But maybe you are in the same position. I've been thinking about, yeah, I know I need to. I don't want to go in front of everybody. Well, anytime during the week, after church, the afternoon. My father took his two boys fishing, 3-year-old and a 12-year-old, and the 3-year-old fell in. He ran down the dock and he jumped in, and his first swim around under there, he couldn't feel his son. He came up, took a breath, went back down. And then he found him about 4 feet deep, holding on to the post of the dock. He managed to pry his arms away and his fingers away, and he brought him up to the surface. And they were both... He got him up on the dock, and for 5 minutes, he just laid there holding his son. When he finally got relaxed enough, he said, "Son, why were you holding on down under the water so far?" He said, "I was waiting for you, Dad. I was waiting for you." The Heavenly Father, through Jesus, came down to rescue us. What are you holding on to that He's calling you to let go and to let Him? Heavenly Father, we thank You. And we proclaim today that the Lord is God, that You are God, that You are on the throne, that You made the heavens and the earth, that Your word is truth. The evidence is overwhelming throughout history that an objective heart that examines the evidence comes to the conclusion that You are, and that Jesus died and raised from the dead. And Father, I pray that these decisions, the most important decisions of our life, would be made by everyone that's here today. And that we would live our lives in such a way that Jesus is Lord, that others can't help notice and see that there is a God. Father, I pray You move during this time of decision. In Jesus' name, amen.